I don't remember what it was that was right at the time, because that kind of wiped out that memory. But anyway, you know. Mr. Buckmaster, we don't really know each other, do we? All right. Bottom line is, you know, like the magician says, we don't know each other, do we? We have nothing up our sleeves. Again, same thing. God must want us to know this. Sermonette, sermon, the same subject. Same exact subject. It gives you the willies when it happens to you. It's hard to explain it to the congregation because we haven't talked about it at all. During unleavened bread, there are symbols. And they obviously have to do with something. There are symbols about stuff. Human beings need things like that. We need physical things to remind us of stuff. Sin, pictured by leavening. Egypt. Satan is pictured by Pharaoh, right? Righteousness, pictured by unleavened products. Because they puff up. They make you have vanity, loose worth, no worth. Uselessness, right? It's interesting that these symbols can just become like concrete. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's how we are accepted by God. Or as I like to put it, make God love me. I got to do stuff to make him love me. Well, he died for us while we were yet sinners. He loved us before we were here. So we can't make them love us. That ain't going to work. Want to write that down? You can't make him love you. There's nothing you can do to make him love you. Christ said, he is the way. So is there another way? Well, there's probably a way that's not Christ. A way of life. He also said he's the truth. That's an interesting subject. How he is the truth. What he means by that is his word is truth. He means you can have Christ in you by having the word in you. It's sitting on your lap. That's what he's talking about. He also said he's the life. You should put a capital L on life. It isn't in translations that way, but he's the life, capital L. And he is Emmanuel. God with us. He's God in us. And God is righteous. And by the way, God is righteous alone. We aren't able to be righteous on our own. Righteousness comes from him alone. We don't originate righteousness. We don't originate goodness. It comes from God. We can prove that. It's another subject. So God isn't puffed up. He's not interested in being greater than us. Isn't that an interesting concept? He's here, he's there, he's everywhere to serve, to give himself. And we experience the symbols of putting out of sin and putting in righteous life. Capital L. So let's not be in that concrete of saying, this is the stuff we do, and therefore I make God love me. And if, of course, if I don't do it right, then he won't love me. It's nonsense. All of that's just a lie. I come to the Sabbath. I go to the holy days. You know, when there's a holy day offering taken up, I contribute. Thank you, by the way, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's still not going to make him love you more. That's an opportunity, by the way, to learn to be like God. That's what an offering is. To give of yourself. Righteousness of God is life eternal. Seek you first the kingdom and his righteousness. Now see, if you have the kingdom and his righteousness, you have life eternal. Righteousness is life eternal. And we're learning not to be self-oriented. Everything about self, protect self, elevate self, get for self. And we're learning not to be puffed up with vanity or self-evaluation. And we support ourselves. So, well, I have to support myself. I have to protect myself. Well, what would Jesus do? Right. Let's consider that he was a responsible citizen. He was a responsible, obviously, member of the human race. How much did he protect himself? There were times when he knew it was important for him to get away from those who would kill him, to move away from those who would obscure what he was teaching. But there was a time when he didn't hold his life above anyone else. Well, it was always like that. It's just that there was a time when he showed that. So, it could be said this isn't about physical things. None of this is. We have these physical reminders, but this isn't about physical things at all. It's not about the symbols only, for sure. Not to say we aren't to put out leavening. Not to say leavening and not to put in unleavening. Not to say that. Because to be insulting to the human race, we're kind of dumb. We need to be jarred. You know? We need to understand. And that's a gift. What this really is about is putting away our life. So I'm supposed to go out now after the service and what? Stop living? Wouldn't be a bad idea to lose your mind. Put away your life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Sacrifice yourself. It's your reasonable service. We are not to cease putting out sin and putting in Christ's life of righteousness. We are not to cease that. We can go back and get all the bread we want, but that's just the physical thing. If we want to cooperate with God and be part of what He's doing, don't stop putting out sin. So if we're going to go forward from these days now, we're going to keep going, right? Right? I mean, everything doesn't just stop tomorrow. We're going to keep going from these days now. As we go forward, we aren't going to stop because God encourages us. And I'm looking for the right words here. And I think it's really a uniquely usable wisdom. Uniquely usable wisdom. He gives us something that is impossible to see unless God gives it. And He clearly doesn't give it to the world. So now we're going to look at our part in all of this and throughout eternity. What are we supposed to do? So today we're going to be discussing what, hopefully we'll get it all in here, what's to be given us and how that's going to happen. And we are going to receive something. God says, He tells us, I'm going to give you something. It's called the crown of life. I'm going to give you the crown of life. Now, the way the Bible works, and probably most of us think this way about the English language and reasoning using it, is that if somebody's going to give you something, and it's not going to be given to everybody, that means there are probably conditions associated with you getting that. So if you don't meet the conditions, you don't get it. Because it's not going to be given to everybody. So you're going to be given this because you meet some kind of condition. So this crown of life is also the crown of life and righteousness. They're really pretty much the same thing. And that's going to come for those who actually become new creations. New creatures. Now, by the way, biblically, especially in Greek, this does not mean a made-over old person who still have stuff left, you know. There's still some leavening under the counter. It's a new creature. Matthew 5:48, become you spiritually mature. You to become like Christ. Completely cleaned. That's what Passover did. Completely cleaned. And, of course, none of us have sinned since then. Except for hollering out in services. All right. Please don't do that. Bad enough there are unruly people in here that do stuff like that. So that crown of life and crown of righteousness is going to come for those who actually become new creations. And the only way that can happen is Christ leads them. They are able to be led, taught, they are able to be open to being moved forward in life and change. That means changing until we're actually given the crown of life. Let's take a look at where the encouragement is on this subject. It's in James 1. James 1, and the language is unique in that, you know, remember that Martin Luther really didn't want the book of James in the canon. He didn't think it belonged in the Bible, and there were a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that it talks about works of God, works of man, in coordination with works of God. So, God gives us this path to follow toward changing into a brand new creation like Christ. He gives us this path. So what is required of us? Well, James 1, let me go down to verse 12 in James 1. I'm in the New King James here. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Okay, now you can stop now because now you're meddling, right? I'm not going to endure anything. I just want the crown of life. Well, I didn't write this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, meaning that crown of life isn't just given to you now, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He has promised it. I mean, there are places in Greek that talk about how you are saved, how you are born again. I know there was a big argument about that some time ago, in 1995. The reality of it is God actually looks at you with his spirit in you. He actually looks at you as if you're done. Now it's up to us to keep that agreement with him. He also says things like, he who endures to the end will be saved. He overcomes, right? Well, what is this about this verse 12 here? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So apparently God's going to give us all kinds of temptation and tests and, you know, throw sin at us and see whether we can pass the test. Well, we need to study this and what our reaction to this is. We really do. Because this is about life and death. We will see later that, in fact, if we don't do this, we won't survive. So, this is from Barclay. I want you to know about the crown, because it means something in this context. The letters of James and Peter, Barclay's James, letters of James and Peter. To those who meet the trials in the right way, he talks about, in this life, they become men and women of sterling worth. The word here for sterling worth is dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, dokimos. They are like metal, which is cleansed of all alloy. The weaknesses of the character are eradicated, and they emerge strong and pure. It's kind of like, you know, the dross is taken off of the metal. In the life to come, they receive the crown of life. In other words, there's a purification going on in this life. And then in the life to come, don't forget this is being written by someone not in the church. In the life to come, they receive the crown of life, he says. There is far more than one idea here. In the ancient world, the crown, which is called Stephanos, had at least four great associations. The crown had four associations. One, the crown of flowers was worn in time of joy, like weddings, feasts, right? Festive joy. Also, not only was it worn in times of joy, the crown was a mark of royalty. Obviously, we know that. The third one is that the crown of laurel leaves was the victor's crown. So it's joyful, it's royal, and it goes to the victor. The fourth one is the crown was a mark of honor and dignity. Now, Paul speaks about this encouragement that he understood, this concept. He speaks about that and the future that there is for God's children. And when he talks about himself and how he reacts to the promise of God granting eternal righteousness and therefore eternal life, he talks about this. And there, when he does, we can take what he says incorrectly and think, then I need to suffer. Think about this. How many in religion have you seen in the religious world Have you seen that think you need to go do penance or literally beat yourself because you're a sinner? Okay? You know that's done. So we need to suffer. Is that what Paul says? Well, let's look at a couple of things that Paul's saying. Let's go to Hebrews 12 first. Hebrews 12. He did suffer, physically suffered. He did. So is that what God wants? He wants us to suffer. And then see if we're loyal, and then we'll go, okay, we passed the test, now we're in the kingdom. We made him love us. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and this is New King James. Therefore, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. What weight? And the sin which so easily ensnares us. So he is talking about the idea that we all have spiritual ADD. We have spiritual attention deficit disorder. You watch a dog, they'll go, squirrel! Oh, God, forgive me. Bills? Oh, I need your spirit. Someone didn't like me at work or at school. ADD. He says, stop that. Lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Concentrate. And let us run. Isn't this interesting? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You mean to tell me we're supposed to run with endurance as if we're exhausted? I was an athlete in high school. Hard to believe, I understand. When I got to the University of Illinois, they said, you have to, this is the old days back, you know, when we watched television by candlelight. It was really an old time. They said, you have to take physical education. What in the world? I'm an engineering major, and I have to go take physical education. Everybody knows nerds don't exercise. Anyway, so we had to go run on this track, this 150-year-old wooden track above the gym. And the guy with the physical education teacher, you know, one of those guys with the short shorts on and, you know, his muscles out his neck and everything. And he says, we're going to run now, and we're going to run a mile around this wooden track, you know, and it's bouncing like that when you're running because it's on the second floor. And he says, I'm going to keep you running. And we're going and we're going. And I was with some guys who were a little quicker. Pretty soon I find myself getting like I'm third from the back. What in the world is going on? And pretty soon I'm at the back. And here comes Mr. Gym Teacher with a rolled up newspaper. And he's going, Marson, pick it up. Run. Oh, you can do better than that. Slap that newspaper against his hand, right behind me. I didn't know what he was doing. Whap! Whap! I ran faster. I caught up, and I was fine. The lesson is, you'll tell yourself you can't endure. You'll tell yourself you can't run with endurance. You'll tell yourself, and you'll believe you. Spiritual ADD. Run with endurance the race that's set before you. What is that race? Let's talk about that too. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So he started this and he's going to finish it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy? Well, the crown of life for one. Despising the shame. What's that mean anyway? Despising the shame. The shame that was cast upon any human being, certainly on him, should be despised. That human beings shouldn't do that to each other. So he despised that shaming. He didn't despise being shamed himself. It's the concept of shaming anybody. He despised it. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He endured it. Yeah, but they didn't say hello to me at services. Well, They won't leave me alone. They keep saying hello to me at services. I'm not making that up. Oh, no, but they've said that. Lest you become weary, have ADD, and be discouraged in your body. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Striving? But the Father in Jesus Christ changed us. All we have to do is allow it. I was 13 years old, sitting in the basement of the Salem Lutheran Church in Houghton, Michigan, going through confirmation classes. And at the end, before we were going to get up there on Sunday, this was a Saturday afternoon, we're going to get up there on Sunday and read the Apostles' Creed and all that, or say it from heart. You had to say it by heart. And do all that stuff. Not to be disrespectful. But anyway, this pastor, this Lutheran pastor, says, if you have sinned before you take the bread and the wine, you need to go to God and ask His forgiveness. Do you have any questions? And I said, yeah, actually, I do. And I said, well, how do you stop sinning? Now, here's the answer, the doctrinal answer of Protestantism. You can't. Christ will do it for you. Is that right? Is the Lutheran doctrine right? You can't stop sinning. Christ will do it for you. Not right. Do we get spiritual ADD and think it's right? I can't stop. David said, create in me a clean heart. I can't create in me a clean heart. Forgive me of my sins, and you'll replace them, and you'll give me a clean heart. So you do it. Why did he say striving against sin here? Why did he say that in verse 4? Why say that? If Christ is going to do it for you. Those who endure tribulation will have a crown of life given them. Now, here's the other thing. Paul suffered a lot. So obviously, what he did and what he went through, we have to go through too. Right? Let's see that. 2 Corinthians 11. Hopefully, we're going to correct some of these misunderstandings so that spiritual ADD can't get to us as much. Remember, we're in a world that would keep us from thinking about any of this because, number one, they don't know about it. Number two, they don't understand it if we told them. And lastly, Satan doesn't want us to remember anything. You watch someone who's walked away from it, they don't remember why they did it. They'll tell you, I never believed it. Huh? The memory's gone. The spirit goes away from people who go away from it. And what happens is they don't even remember why they were here. So here, Paul is explaining something. Oh, I've got to go to the next page over. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, he's talking, just so you understand the context here of what he's talking about, is that the church is criticizing him as their leader. Oh, in Corinth, you know, we have many people we can follow. And we really need somebody to be an apostle here. You know, we're not so sure about you, Paul. We can spend a little bit of time on that. But anyway, he kind of answers them anyway. So, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Let's go down to verse 22 there. We don't have it. Oh, there we go. Yeah, we do too. We're just in the wrong chapter. Okay. Now, he's talking about the folks who are being chosen by many members over him. And he's, you know, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. By the way, that's interesting, isn't it? Israelites and Hebrews, two different things. Not really, but they're not the same. You can be, every Hebrew is an Israelite, but every Israelite isn't necessarily a Hebrew. Okay. Well, that's interesting. Why'd Paul say that? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? course, I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. In deaths? Well, apparently, there's a lot that he went through. Maybe we have to go through it. Now, without going down the rest of it, let me tell you the list. He was beaten 40 stripes minus one. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned 3 times. He was shipwrecked a night and a day. He went through journeys in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Sounds like we have a lot of traveling to do to go through all this. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. And then, you know, besides all that, what comes upon him daily, deep concern for the churches. So, clearly, if we're going to go survive through tribulations, that's what he means. That's what God's saying. Or is it? Well, remember, in Hebrews 12, verse 4, Paul talks about striving against sin. That it's a race set before us. Okay, now let's go back to James 1 again. James 1. We'll be back in James a couple times today. James 1. By the way, this first section, there are 3 sections, and this first section is about how God is giving us a path to follow and to becoming a new creation in Christ. He's giving us a path to becoming a new creation in Christ. So we have to understand it. It isn't about sitting here. It isn't about showing up. It isn't even about doing physical stuff. It's something else. James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh, boy, is this fun. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they address this in Greek. This falling into various trials. This fall into thing in Greek implies falling unexpectedly into something. That there are so many difficulties that a person is completely surrounded by what could be called temptations. And if you have spiritual ADD, you start thinking about the bills or the person who doesn't like you or having more power or whatever you think about yourself is important. In Genesis 22, we don't want to turn there, but in Genesis 22, which is Abraham and Isaac, in the Old Testament, the word tempt is used in the same way, where God tempts and tests Abraham. See, God's plan is to produce something good out of every such circumstance in a person's life. So obviously, God is sending all these trials to us, right? Isn't that what's going on? Well, before we get to that, let me just explain that the word in Greek for patience means endurance. It suggests a quality of endurance and persistence. Kind of like me being told, you're going to run faster when I didn't have the wind or the muscle to do it. And by the way, I had papers due, and I was in a new school with 36,000 people, and I didn't even know how to get back to my dorm from this. And this guy's going to hit me with that newspaper. I was sure he was going to swack me. You know, in those days, they could do that. Oh, you better touch a kid today, boy, you know. But back then, same thing in the military, too. I don't have to get into that. But anyway, I thought he was going to whack me one. So I hear that sound, and I took off. So you can do more than you think you can. Paul knew at the end of his trials there was a crown of life and righteousness laid up for him. How did he know that? Ask yourself this. Can you, if you had to write it down so it was on Facebook and the Twitter, which all these kids are looking at. All right. Fooling around. But if you had to write it down so everybody could see it in the world, could you say, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me? Paul did. Paul did. 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at it. 2 Timothy 4. Could you say that? Could I? Paul is a unique brother of ours. He's not with us now, except what he wrote. Remember, though, if you haven't thought of it, that the inspiration he had, the teacher he had, the person who was living in him, is in you now. That person who hung on the cross, that person who rose 3 days and 3 nights later, lived the next 2,000 plus years, and he's here now. He has the memory of all of that. So when we're looking at what Paul says, we're looking at what Christ said through him. So he's talking to us. We don't hear him, but we see it. That's why this word is alive. The person who had this book written that's on your lap is in you, the same person. He's a lot older than 2,000 years, but he's certainly been here that long since this New Testament was written. He's the creator of what we know of as the earth. Romans, well, no, I'm in the wrong place. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Let's go there. Now, this is interesting because we get that same kind of line. Remember, he said, I run the race, and you should too with endurance. But then this, he says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I'm in 1 Timothy. I'm going to read that too, but bad idea. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Okay. I have fought the good fight. In other words, he has striven. What's the past tense of striving? He has striven against sin. I have fought the good fight. He didn't just get in fights. He had fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is also the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Doesn't sound like we have no part in it. Doesn't sound like Christ does it all. It sounds like you work at this to the point where you are completely spent. And then more. Frankly, what it comes down to is what we can do on our own gets us to the place where we need a coach to come behind us with a rolled-up magazine and slap us. And guess who the coach is? Keep going. Endure the temptation. Temptations. Well, Paul talked about that. He says, we can't change without following Christ. We can't change without following Christ. Why is that? Because we're at war with ourselves. And the war we have, the temptations we have, primarily are us. We're at war with us. A new creature is emerging, not a made over one, a new one. And we are at war with what we are. Remember, Paul said, in deaths often, I have suffered in deaths often. Watch this. Romans 7. Please, let's turn to Romans 7. I'm sure you've seen it, where Paul is confessing to us. He's not really. He's trying to help us to understand we're just like him. Romans 7. This whole subject of what we're supposed to do about all this is extraordinarily difficult to take. Because we're held responsible to work our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, then where's Christ in this? He's got that magazine, that rolled up newspaper, when we're to the point where we can't go on. But he's also motivating us to get on the track in the first place. So let's keep going. Romans 7, Now let's go down to verse 14. This is where Paul talks about this thing. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know, in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It's spiritual. But I'm carnal, and I'm sold under sin, like a slave is. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. Why am I doing this? Have I lost my mind? For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Remember on the night of Passover, when Christ went to pray three times in the garden, and he came back and he found the men sleeping. He said, can't you just stay awake? Can't you just hold on? Can't you just keep going? They would have wanted to. So he said, you know what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why is it that God demands fruit from us? It's because the flesh is in the way, and we have to overpower it. We have to fight it. And that's where fruit comes. Oh, I want to do good. I just can't help myself. Yeah, you can. With Christ's guidance. Then, verse 16. If then I do what I would not do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now you could say, well, that's, you know, the devil made me do it, but that isn't what this says. That isn't the devil made me do it. This is the sin that dwells, it lives in me, it says. That's why you need a new creature, a new creation, a new person who is like Christ. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So, you know, he wants to do good. Doesn't that count? I've had counselings like that. Well, doesn't my intention count for something? Well, you're on the track. But you're not running yet. You're certainly not running well enough. You have a good intention, but so what? Verse 19, for the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Sound familiar? Well, sure it does. Because when we don't follow Christ, because we're interested in ourselves, this is what happens. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to do it, but evil's in there. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now that's really important, the inward man. This isn't about changing just your brain. It isn't changing just your mind. It's about changing the inward man. Remember the 51st Psalm, David talks about, I want you to clean out with hyssop. I want you to clean the inward part, the hidden part. What is the hidden part? Well, the New Testament refers to it as the heart or the core of you, the inward stuff that you can't see, you can't control. You don't run that. It runs you the other way around. So when you get mad out of nowhere, you get an outburst of anger, you get jealous, you get worried. Understand, all of those kinds of things have a tendency to be emotional. And you know what the human mind will do with that? The human mind will find a way to justify the emotion, no matter how weird. I talked to a man one time who was a thief. He was in prison for being a thief. I asked him, why do you do that? He said, well, because my money is in your wallet. He meant it. Made sense to him. That's the problem. It made sense to him. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's a war. And bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, meaning worthless, filthy. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So now this is a clue that it's possible to see yourself, which is what repentance kind of means. It also means to change. But to see your past, to see yourself, you have to do that first before you realize, I'm powerless. I can't do this. And that's where the Protestant doctrine of, well, Christ will do it for you, comes from. You're powerless to do it. The problem is, when the Spirit of God is in you, it leads you to change. If you learn nothing else from this today, if you don't change, you'll not survive. You'll see this, by the way, in the Bible. If you do not change, you will not survive. Keep all the holy days. Go ahead. Tithe. Go ahead. Tell yourself you're keeping the law. I know doctrines nobody else knows but the church. What does Christ say to people like that? I never knew you. You'll see that. Your determination to fight, to stand up on your hind legs and fight against yourself until your self-image is bloodied and beaten, to run until you are spent as you race toward the goal against the pulls of your own life. I can't go on. I'm out of wind. I'm tired. I'm about to die. If I have to run another step, I'll die. Against this way of death, of self-centered protection and elevation, against this death way, this self-aggrandizing, this self-protecting, this self above others, this way of fear, this way of insecurity, this way of continuing striving for gain, I have to get stuff. I have to get it from others, too. The more stuff I have, the better I am above other people. Instead of giving yourself, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Instead of giving yourself as a living sacrifice, get more things. Protect yourself. Aggrandize yourself. Hold yourself above others. And doing the right thing turns out to be a really big fight. It will wear you out. Hey, it'll kill you. In death's often, I die daily. Sound familiar now? Why was Paul saying like that, talking like that? He was talking like that because he kept killing himself. Himself, he is a new creature all the time. And the reason we can read that and say it applies to us in the present tense is that Christ wrote it through Paul. And he's talking to you in the pages of your Bible. Okay, that's the first section. Don't quit. No, don't quit. No matter the pain or loss of self-interest and image. And then there's a crown of righteousness and eternal life laid up for you. Don't quit. Okay, second section. Let's understand what God is doing and what he's not doing with this temptation process. Second section, what is God doing and what is he not doing with this temptation process? What is he doing? Because after all, you know, look at poor Paul. He was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, disrespected. Oh, God did that. Look how hard he was on Paul. James 1. Is that what God's like? Is that what we're going to be like if we're God? We get to do that to people? Boy, I want to be God. I get to get even with my enemy. Okay. James 1, verse 13. Nothing about loving your enemy in there. All right. James 1 and verse 13. Let's start there. This again, King James. James 1, 13. We're going to talk about LSD now. Remember LSD? People saw all kinds of weird things and drifted off. And Timothy Leary said, you know, tune out and tune in or fall out and tune. I don't know what it was. He said, just do stuff and, you know, be crazy with LSD to expand your mind. Okay. So we're going to talk about LSD now. Not that kind of LSD, though. Different. It's a connection. The LSD connection. Now, you're going to remember that? LSD stands for lust, sin, death. Lust, sin, death. Lust, sin, death. God can't be solicited with evil, nor does he set traps for us. God does not send those trials. What? It looks like it. Okay. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Lust, sin, death. Lust leads to outward sin. There's a process that ultimately then leads to death. So stopping the thoughts before they become lust result in no sin. Stopping the thoughts. Mr. Buckmaster gave us a quick clue. What would Jesus do? What do I do about this? What would Jesus do? That's not the only thing to do, but you ask God to show you. How about that for an idea? Wow, what an idea. Remember, there are times when we're frightened. We can be frightened quickly. And our mind will react, or our heart, excuse me, our core, the inward person, will react without our thinking. It's very much like touching a hot stove. You know, you touch it. Oh, your hand pulls away. You didn't do that. Your hand just pulls away. You have automatic reactions that are emotional inside you. That's what he's talking about. It happens all the time. And that part needs to be changed. That part needs to be cleaned. That part is hidden. Science knows about it now. How'd they know about it 2,000 years ago? How'd they know about it when David was writing the 51st Psalm? How'd they know about that? It's because God knows how he built us. And he inspired this to be given to us so we understand no matter what we do to make God love us, it isn't enough. We have to react to Christ, who then cleans us inside and creates a new being. Lust leads toward outward sin. So stopping the thoughts before they become lust results in no sin. Is temptation sin? Well, then Christ sinned. He was tempted, as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted by Satan in person. In Matthew 4, you want to read that. How he dealt with it was to stop the thought about getting lustful, self-centered, before it took root, before it could become lust. And then it didn't lead to sin. So you can have thoughts, but you don't let them become lust. And this is a fight. It's a race. 2 Corinthians 10. Obviously, this subject gets pretty big, and so, you know, hopefully we'll be following this up in not only this afternoon, but, you know, in weeks to come, in years to come, if we're given that much time. How we do it, what we do, how we interact with God in this process of temptations and enduring temptations. But you know what? One thing we need to know is that the concrete that we get ourselves into, this mindset that we're okay if we do stuff, has to stop. Okay. We're going to do this. I'll just tell you this. Right. I saw live a person not in the United Church of God explain to a Church of God congregation that you need to understand. And if you don't understand, you won't get to go to Petra. No disrespect, but understanding isn't enough. It After an hour and a half of watching this you need to understand thing, I thought, he doesn't understand. So if you get anything out of this today, it's change. If you don't change, you won't get to go to wherever it is. Okay, 2 Corinthians 10. We're in a fight here. Did you know that? Satan knows it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare.
What?
Our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought that could lead to lust into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You have weapons like that. You can ask Christ and the Father to help you, guide you, lead you, inspire you to endure without lust. And stop sinning. Yeah, you do that. You do that. It's a fight to do that. Now let's go back to James again. James 1. The reason for going into James is it's so efficient. James 1. It's so efficient because he talks about doing things for the right reason. I wasn't going to include this, but I think we should include this section. James 1, verse 18. James 1, 18. Because this has to do with the mechanics. I'm one of those kind of people. I have to be told how to do that. You know, how do you hook up your TV? Well, you know, I have TV engineers, television station engineers calling me. Well, how do I do this? Did you read the manual? No, I called you. Okay, read the manual first, then call me. Read the manual first, then call God. Or call God while you're reading the manual, but please, read this. Right? James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, verse 18, James 1, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth. By the word of truth. Okay, so you got to read this. By the word of truth. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's actually expecting a crop. We're the first fruits. Doesn't make us necessarily better. When you in the spring, you know, when you have first fruits, they're always smaller than the regular crop. They're not necessarily better either. Just first. By the way, there's only one that's gone through this spiritual birth. There's only one so far. Firstborn among many brethren. This doesn't happen but one time. There's another time it's going to happen. Coming yet. So he brought us forth to do this by the word of God, by the word of the truth. Okay? Now, why though? Okay, let's go down to verse 21. Here's why. Verse 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Wow. Again, same thing. Which is able to save your soul, your life. And by the way, that word is blood life or suke. That means your physical life. I don't remember where I've told everybody this, so maybe I haven't told everybody this, so let me just review this. Meekness could easily be defined as voluntary humility. It is possible to be humbled by circumstances. Meekness is when you humble yourself. It's humility that you do. God can humble you. Boy, can he do it. But when you do it, that's meekness. You stay that way. Stay that way. You stay meek. Verse 22. verse 22, James 1, verse 22, be you doers of the word. Again, the word. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So if you're going to be a hearer, that what that means in Greek is you understand. So God actually will make hearers out of people who are not in the church, and then they become, some of them, responsible enough to be start attending, even be baptized. They become hearers. Only. Do I need to explain that? Just look at the number in this room now, and then consider 20 years ago. Hearers only. If we don't act on the knowledge and the understanding and the hearing that God gives us, we're deluding ourselves. We won't survive. Verse 23. For if anyone, verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. It's like, you know, you got bedhead and you wake up in the morning, your hair is sticking over here and up here and it's going this way. You know, you look like that guy who owns those hotels, whatever that thing is that's on his head, right? New York? Okay, never mind. All right. And you don't comb it. You just go, okay, that's good enough. And you walk away and you don't remember it. I don't know. Hair is funny, but so what? Some people in rock bands look like that anyway. We actually see God as God of action, and actions show our faith, and the bottom line to it is we don't show faith when we see ourselves and we don't act on it. Look at verse 24. For he who observes himself and goes away immediately forgets what kind of man he is. You know, spiritual ADD. Hey, I have something better to do than this. I see that I'm remiss. I see that I have weakness. I see that I don't concentrate on God. What's the first commandment? What is it? How many holes are there up there? Look, it's a human failing. That's what the flesh is, to want to count the holes up there. But that'll kill you. You're in here. You drove here. You understand why you should be here, and you're counting the holes. When do we get out of here for lunch? What's that lunch at? What am I going to have for lunch? Can I have bread? No, I can't have bread yet. All right. Wrong church. Can't do that. You know what? That's how we are. We're like that all day long. What's the first commandment? Asked that before. What is that again? Wow, that's a pretty high standard there. That's how you survive. Okay. Now, that's how God deals with temptations. We are tempted when we're drawn away toward our own lust. Satan can do it. The world can do it. We can do it. God doesn't do it. That stuff's out there. Good way to understand that, efficient way to understand that, is ask yourself, did the Father tempt Lucifer? And then Lucifer became Satan, leading a third of the angels away in rebellion? Did the Father do that? Satan allowed lust in himself. And iniquity was discovered in him. So we do it. Well, a guy talked to me wrong, or I have bills to pay, and things aren't working out right. And there's the taxes next week. How many holes are up there? What happened to the first commandment? Just the first one. So now, let's talk about the law. We talked about LSD, lust, sin, death. We talked about the fact that God is offering this crown of life to those who endure temptations. But now, let's talk about the law. What is that? I thought we were past all that. So the third thing is that the perfect law is given as a guide. a perfect guide. In your very core, it's in your heart, you will keep the law. You keep the first commandment inside you. It will be the reaction to attack, loss, fear. Instead, that won't happen because you have the law inside you. What? Well, the reason is that we are conscious of what's going on. We are conscious of it, or it's not going to happen. We're part of it. We're running the race. We're fighting the fight. So there's an inward change, and it's given by a perfect God. The law is perfect, and it's given by a perfect God. How do we know that? Okay, well, we're in James. Let's go over to James 4. James 4. James 4:12. James 4, verse 12. I don't have to turn real far. James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So there is one lawgiver, and it's perfect. It's a perfect law. This is from Barclay. And he says that James calls it a perfect law for three reasons. First is that God's law is given and revealed by him. A way of life that Jesus laid down for his followers, it's in accordance with the will of God. So the God family, if you will, has told us how to behave. That's the first reason. God's law is given and revealed by him. We wouldn't know it otherwise. We wouldn't even know it. He means it. And another way to look at the law of God, and it's useful to know that. I mean, obviously, he's telling us what not to do. But if you read it, you will see that it also is talking about the future. You will not have any other gods before me. That's a statement about what's going to happen. There's a time coming when you will not have any other gods before me. So we can take it negatively. Don't have any other gods before me. But that isn't how it was said. So we can take it both ways. Nothing wrong with that. But it's very positive, too. So the first one is that God's law is given and revealed by him. The second reason it's a perfect law is that it can't be bettered. There's nothing better. The law of Christ is the law of love, and the demand of love can never be satisfied. Isn't that neat? You can never stop giving. And then the third thing, the reason that the law of God is perfect, is the Greek word for law is teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleios. And it nearly always describes perfection, something that in the end is absolutely perfect. And he's speaking of the law being in someone's heart. I will put my laws in your mind and in your heart. And then they will be perfect in the sense that they will be obeying the law of God and achieve God-given destiny, the concept of having the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. And then there is another overall writing truth to the law. It is the law of liberty. There's a scene where Dathan, where's your Moses now? Says, did you, Moses, Charlton Heston, write those laws with your own finger that you might be a prince over us? And he says, while he holds the stone tablets over his head, there is no liberty without the law. I don't know where they got that. One of the few things in the movie that's right. The law of liberty, that is the law in keeping with which people find their true liberty. Now, how is the law, which tells you what to do, liberty? Well, that's germane to the subject of enduring temptations, because we think wrongly. We think about the law of God telling us what we can't do instead of what we will become. You will have no other gods before me. You will not bow down to idols. You will not take my name in vain. You will not, you know, break the Sabbath. You will not kill. You will not steal. You will not lie. You will not commit adultery. You will not dishonor your parents. You will not covet. So, it's interesting that philosophers figured this out. To obey God, Seneca said, is liberty. To obey God is liberty. Seneca said that. The wise man alone is free. That was what the Stoics said. And every foolish man is a slave. Philo said that. Every foolish man is a slave. All who are under the tyranny of anger or desire or any other passion are altogether slaves. All who live with the law are free. Another way to look at it is we're addicted to selfishness. If you've ever dealt with someone who is addicted to something, they're addicted to alcohol, they're addicted to drugs, they're addicted to shopping, they're addicted to themselves, they're addicted to Twitter. They don't see it. You're doing it too much. Stop it. Oh, I don't have a problem. I can stop anytime I want. You're addicted to smoking. I can stop anytime I want to. I've stopped 1,000 times already. Berkeley goes on, as long as human beings have to obey their own passions and emotions and desires, they are nothing less than slaves. So if we stop obeying our own passions and desires and emotions, whose do we obey? He says, it's when we accept the will of God that we become really free. For then we're free to be what we ought to be. God's service is perfect freedom. And doing his will is our peace. How about that? These guys figured this stuff out. Go back to James 1 again. James 1, and then look at this verse 25 again, one more time. James 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, endures in it. Why would you have to not continue? Because your temptation is to not continue in selflessness, in ongoing perfect selflessness and love. It is not a forgetful hearer of work, but this one is blessed in what he does. He gets a crown of life. Get anything out of this today? It's change. Change it. Change now. Change. By Christ. With Christ. He wants you to change. He don't want you like this. We're not going to be able to get down the sawdust trail and say, well, just as I am. God, take me just as I am. He takes us in the beginning when we're yet sinners, but he expects change. He expects profit. We read it on Passover. That Christ is praying. I pray that they go forth and bear much fruit. Huh? Aren't you going to do that for me? No, Lutheran minister, he's not going to do it for you. He's going to do it with you. What's the point of doing it for you? Why would he make a giant family of billions of new people if he did it all for them? They have to learn how to do it. There's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, you now know how. Number two, you can teach somebody else. Wow. You mean this could grow? Yeah, get bigger. So listen to what is asked of you. And do that. What's asked of you? Do what? James 1, verse 27. Well, verse 26. Why not? Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's vain. It's empty. Oh, well, I don't have that problem. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Before God, this is it. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. In other words, there's other people that need help. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So concern for self should be separate from religion. Oh, that's tough. That's not good. Yeah, well, that's the way Christ is. That's the way Christ is. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Of course, this is Paul writing, but it really is Jesus Christ inspiring Paul, because Jesus Christ had taken up residence in Paul's core, in his heart. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And by the way, whenever you see the word therefore, it refers to what came before it. Okay, right. But anyway, verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the eternal Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Have you ever wondered what the unclean law is about? That's it. Don't touch it. Don't even touch it. Why go over to the edge of the cliff and see, hey, how close can I get to sin? Don't touch it. Stop thinking about it. Stop it. Now, I don't want you to think about George Washington for the next minute. Well, stop it. There are other things to think about. I'll show you. Look at this. John 17. Now, we read this on Passover evening. On Passover evening, this prayer was prayed the first time. And this is your God. This is your Savior. This is the person who's in you now. John 17, verse 15. John 17, or with you. John 17, verse 15. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I do not pray, in verse 15, verse 15 of John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You want to make him a liar? Be of the world. See, we're not to let the world system rub off on us, because that's when you go into sin. And we have to seek more than just the kingdom first. What else are we supposed to seek? When the world is weighing us down, and God says, seek you the kingdom above all things, seek you this first, the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Now, we have to be careful to understand what James is saying there as we go back to James 1 again. Let's go back there to James 1. What is he actually saying here? You know, we saw that he's talking about pure and undefiled religion in James 1, verse 27. He's talking about pure and undefiled religion. What's he talking about? Undefiled religion. As if there is a defiled religion. Let's be careful about this. The Revised Standard Version in verse 27 of James 1. The Revised Standard Version translates the phrases at the beginning of verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled is. Religion that is pure and undefiled. And that word translated as religion is threskatia. I'll spell it for you. T-H-R-E-S. T-H-R-E-S-K-E-I-A. Threskia. I said it wrong. Threskia. That's religion, threskia. And the meaning is not so much religion. That isn't really so much what it means. It means worship in the sense of outward expression of religion. I mean, we see things like the outward expression of God's people is that they love one another. Well, wouldn't that be confusing? A lot of people love one another. How do you know God's people? Because of the love they have for one another. Because it's real. There's an outward showing of worship. That's an example. In fact, James is condemning only what the prophets had condemned long ago. Now, I can tell you where it is. We aren't going to turn there. But in Psalm 68:5 says, Father of orphans and protector of widows. Speaking of God. Father of orphans and protector of widows. Why would God be like that? Zechariah 7:6-10 talks about showing mercy and compassion to one another and not to oppress the widow and the fatherless and the stranger and the poor and to entertain evil thoughts against another. That's in Zechariah 7:6-10. Micah 6:6-8 says that he had a complaint against all ritual sacrifices that were useless if the people did not do justice and love kindness and walk with their God. That's in Micah 6:6-8. See, throughout history, people have tried to make ritual and practice substitute for sacrifice and service. They've made religion splendid with expense and neglecting to bring it outside a service, a church service. Now, that's not mean to say that we shouldn't have the noblest and most splendid worship we can have. I remember, you know, the auditorium, for instance. There's nothing wrong with that. Or the temple of God, built by Solomon. But it is to say that such worship is empty and it's idle unless it sends people out to love God and love one another and to walk more purely in the midst of the world's temptations. That's Barclay again. Your religion is vain. It's not pure if you're not caring for others than yourself. See, God isn't really trying to scare us here. He's more about encouraging us to be free, not be enslaved. We enslave ourselves. We are slaves to us, ourselves, to the world and to Satan as well. And if you want to look into it, we don't need to go there because it's a long passage. But in Matthew 25, Jesus Christ is actually speaking to people who, in this parable, the virgins who didn't have enough oil left in their lamps. And they bang on the door and say, let us back in to the wedding supper. And he says in Matthew 25, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. These are people who had a vessel to put the Holy Spirit in, and they went to sleep along with the other virgins who also went to sleep, but they had oil when they did it. So if you're not building God's Spirit and responding, let's put it that way, if you're not responding to God's Spirit and cooperating with God's Spirit on an ongoing basis, there could easily come to be a time when Christ will say, I don't know you. I don't know you. Let's go over to Romans 8. One final thought here. Romans 8. Romans 8 is in Romans 7 as well, is very rich. God is encouraging us to put into changing action cooperation, submission to the unleavened Christ in us, to become as God, not merely go through life and the motions of religion. We will not survive. Now, that doesn't sound like I'm being very nice. And maybe you ought to write a letter to Cincinnati about how this guy got up and he said that we won't survive unless we do what he said. But before you send that, could we read this, please? Romans 8, verse 12. Romans 8, 12. Therefore, brethren, we're in this together. We are debtors. We owe a debt. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You keep this up and you will not survive, is what he said. But if by the Spirit, capital S, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So the lust, sin, death connection has to be engaged. We don't let thoughts go to the level of lust. We stop it. But the only way to do that is to listen to Christ and have the law, the perfect law, in us. Verse 13, or verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. By the way, that verse shows only the people of God know it, that they are the children of God, because they know what being a child of God is. So unless you know what a child of God is, you aren't one. Or you are one if you know, and if you don't know, you aren't one. That's what it says. Our spirit witnesses with his spirit. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We suffer with him. That we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God did all this because he is expecting results. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, unto which the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. That's how we're saved. We keep moving forward. We endure temptations. But hope that is seen is not hope. It's not here yet. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with why? Perseverance, endurance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts, not the minds, the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And he's looking at inside you, and he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Does he see it in there? Will he find faith on the earth? Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This isn't over. Moreover, whom he predestined, whom he also called, and then whom he called, he justified, and them whom he justified, he glorified. And when we shall say, what shall we say about these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So what are you worried about? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we, or he, not with him, also freely give us all things? He'll give it to us, what we need. He did that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Don't worry about what people say. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, and even the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? Why would we have to go through that? Because we don't quit. As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. This is how you will gain the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, eternal life. Allow active change to become a new creation. Therefore, becoming as God is, we'll see him as he is. We'll be like him. That's where we're going. When do we start? Tomorrow. No. Now, right now. Never stop putting in the unleavened way of life. God's righteous life. Receive that crown.